And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, within any of your towns, that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. Since Roman times, Lady Justice, she used to be called Justitia, is depicted as having a pair of scales in one hand and a mighty sword in the other. Then in the late medieval ages, by 1500 just about, Lady Justice is also shown as being blindfolded, which is to symbolize impartiality and objectivity, that justice or righteousness is meted out with no regard for social rank, for money, for fear or favor. And this concern governs this new section in the law code of Deuteronomy, the text that we have been reading. If you wonder why it isn't at the beginning of the chapter that we began our reading, don't be surprised. The Hebrew text didn't have chapter divisions. The text is marked and breaks are signaled in different ways. But here at verse 18 in chapter 16, we begin a new section. And in the context of the Decalogue, keep in mind that this lengthy law code that stretches from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 26 is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, following the pattern of the Ten Commandments and the sequence of the Ten Commandments, we are now approaching commandment number 5. Commandment number 5 dealing with honoring parents. For the honor that parents are to receive is the most basic acknowledgement of social order, therefore justice and authority. Indeed, when you ask the question, what is the meaning and what are the implications of the word righteousness, then it's certainly order and authority that come to mind. Righteousness, which implies order and authority, enables economic, moral, and household discipline. Righteousness is the foundation of any society, whether it is a small society, as in a family, or a large society, a state, or a land, or a country. Now, our text has a degree of internal integrity. Take a look at it. Right at the very beginning, we read about the installation of judiciaries in Israel. These are judges, the judges of the people. They are responsible for rendering verdicts in legal cases. The text then ends with a very similar concern, namely the disrespect of judiciaries by disobeying or ignoring their verdict. Such people, this is very, very drastic, so it would seem, but such people are to be put to death. But the unifying purpose of all of these commandments is the protection of the holiness of God's people, is restoration and cleansing of the community when its holiness is compromised. God knows that without holiness, Israel will not be able to remain in the land side by side with Yahweh, who is holy. Holiness, or the pursuit of holiness, is absolutely demanded of the people of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, as the Proverbs say, but sin is a reproach to any people. So let me lead you through this text in a quick tour before we think about implications. First section, these are three sections that we discern in this text. The first section consists of verses 18 through 20 in chapter 16. These deal with the installation of judiciaries, as we said, and these three verses perform a double function. On the one hand, they portray the character traits of a judge of God's people. This is the kind of person that God would want to see in the seat of judgment in Israel. But at the same time, these judges, they are representatives of the whole community. And so these three verses that are, you could say, the title of this passage, these three verses also call for communal commitment to righteousness. And the title of this text appears in verse 20, Tzedek. Tzedek, righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Once again, tzedek, tzedek, righteousness, righteousness is the lifeblood of Israel. Without righteousness, they will not be able to remain in the land and enjoy its blessings. These judges, then, that are to administer the law, they are to be impartial, they are to be objective, they are people that would refuse a bribe. They are to judge with righteous judgment, says Moses. Lady Justitia is beckoning. But you would be mistaken if you should think that Moses was thinking of her. What is the model of these judges? Who is the model of these judges? Impartial refusal to take bribes. The character of God is the model. Listen to what Deuteronomy 1:17 says. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is the Lord's. And what Moses is saying right off the bat at the beginning of this book is that the judgment is the Lord's. Whatever these judges are supposed to do and what they are to be like, they are to reflect God, the judge. They are to be like God. God is the model for the judges. Impartiality, refusal to be bribed, refusal to be manipulated or intimidated, these are trademarks of God, the judge of all nations. And the judges of his people must reflect these excellent qualities of God. It's helpful to see this in the context of ancient Near Eastern culture, ancient Near Eastern fertility religion in particular, which was so prominent in Canaan and in the rest of the Near East. The gods of the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, they accepted, if I may say so, they were no real gods, but people made them so, they accepted sacrifices, just like Yahweh, with one decisive difference. Sacrifices were offered to these gods before the harvest. They were offered to these gods before the crops were brought in during the harvest to bribe them so that the harvest would become even more plentiful. And these gods would open their treasuries and shower the people with blessings. But God cannot be bribed. And when you study the pattern of sacrifice in the Old Covenant, you discover that the order is reversed with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Always, always, God blesses first. God gives the harvest free. And only after the harvest asks for the sacrifice. And when he does, we learned this in the last chapter we studied in Deuteronomy, in fact in 15 and 16, after the sacrifice is returned to the worshiper immediately to be eaten and to be shared with others in the place that God chooses, at the temple, at the house of God. God is not to be bribed. He's not to be manipulated. He gives first, and only after this asks for sacrifice. The order was reversed in fertility religion for the obvious reason, to manipulate the gods, to bribe them, to make them do what you want them to get what you want. Well, the judges must be like God, immune to partiality, immune to bribery. The next section of the text is 16:21 through 17:1. It presents three warnings of justice perverted, righteousness perverted. And these three warnings, they form a recognizable unit because they all follow the pattern of this common imperative that we know from the Old Covenant. You shall not. I once heard a British accent, and they would say, you shan't. I like that too, but it is, you shall not. You shall not, three times. Three typical imperatives, and a quick glance at all three of them raises a critical question. Take a look at what is being prohibited. The raising of a tree, a sacred tree for Asherah, the female principle in fertility Canaanite religion. The raising of a sacred pillar, almost always an object of worship representing Baal, the male principle in Canaanite fertility religion. And then, of course, offering cheap sacrifices, blemished sacrifices. They're all cultic. All the sins or transgressions that are being discussed here and prohibited, they have to do with worship. Now, that's not what you would expect in the context of the installation of judiciaries, of judges. You would expect cases such as theft, kidnapping, murder, such things, yes, but why these cultic matters? But keep in mind that ancient Israel was a theocracy with no distinction between civic and cultic justice. This little land called Israel, this was the kingdom of God on earth in the true sense of the word. It was preliminary, yes, but it was the kingdom of God. And there was no distinction between civic and cultic justice because God presided over every aspect of this land, of this community, of this nation. Any form of justice derived directly from the fact that God was the Lord and the King of this people. Justice, whether civic or cultic, was predicated upon one principle stated in Deuteronomy 5:7. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone is to be served in theocratic Israel, and thus violations of the cultic order were punished in the same way as those of the civic order. God presided over all of life. And this is the preliminary kingdom of God on earth. There's no distinction between the civic order and the cultic order. It's all under God's lordship. And so these judges in these cities of Israel, they judged cultic transgressions just as well as theft. And so they appear in our text. Consequently, these prohibitions of planting a sacred tree next to God's altar or erecting that sacred pillar next to God's altar, they were acts of religious syncretism. They're a violation of this one principle that governs all of life. You shall have no other gods. And God couldn't tolerate it. And then, of course, you have the third prohibition of offering blemished animals, sacrifices. That's also a perversion of righteousness. By refusing to acknowledge the perfection of God, His sacrifices must therefore also be blameless, spotless, perfect. No shortcuts, no cheap offerings for the holy God, and no syncretism. With God, this is righteousness, righteousness. Tzedek, tzedek. And finally, we have a longer section in verses 2 through 13, this is chapter 17. The warnings of the preceding verses, these three warnings against perversion of righteousness, they were no mere speculations. Righteousness would be violated. God knew it. And so what do you do when it happens? How do you handle it? The text then suggests two scenarios. It gives two guidelines. First in verses 2 through 7 and then 8 through 13. And these two are cast in the typical case law pattern. If this should be true, then this will follow. This is what you do. You can see this in verse 2. If there is found among you a transgressor of the covenant, verse 4, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it's true, this is what you do. Then again, the same pattern obtains for the second case, beginning in verse 8. If any case arises that's too difficult for the ordinary judges, then you shall go to the house of God, to the place that God will choose, and the Levitical judges, they will pronounce the verdict. This case, by the way, the last one, ends on the surprising notion that every person who ignores the verdict of the authorities shall be executed. Disregard for authorities is unrighteousness with God. Unrighteousness because it is spite of God who calls for officers to judge His people. To disrespect the officers is to disrespect God. But I wish to draw to your attention to the refrain of 17:7 and then again 17:12 and 13, because this is the key. This is the key to this text. First verse 7. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then verse 12. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously anymore. The purpose of maintaining righteousness in Israel is twofold according to these two verses. Number one, to cleanse Israel from the contamination of evil. To reinstate the nation in a righteous standing with God. That's a restorative purpose. It's restoration that's in the foreground of this notion. And second, the purpose is to inculcate the fear of God in the people. the people, they shall hear of this judgment and they shall fear God. That's a didactic purpose, or if you wish, a preventive purpose. God's concern then revolves around the holiness of God's people. God's purpose for these laws is to protect and to teach the holiness of God's people. Because God knows that without holiness, Israel will not be able to remain side by side with Yahweh in this land, because Yahweh is holy. And two cannot walk together except they are in agreement. Israel's life depends on righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness, tzedek, tzedek. Well, as you know, Israel's compliance with these instructions was very short-lived. Within two generations, the people had completely forgotten about Yahweh and his acts of deliverance from the past. By the time of Eli, the agenda of this text, righteousness, righteousness, was completely forgotten. You can read about this in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. By the time of Eli, the nation had been so compromised, the holiness of the people had been so corrupted, that not even the priests knew God or his law. And before long, kings sponsored syncretistic religion, such as was forbidden according to our text. And before long, overtly pagan forms invaded the temple itself so that you would have the altar of the Lord next to an altar of Baal. And with a few exceptions, we know this is true from the story of the Old Testament, Israel was caught in a downward spiral. What did all of this come to? Well, it's just as our text says in verse 20, they couldn't stay in the land. It precipitated the loss of land, and as it turned out, by the hand of the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. And some of the prophetic oracles from the Old Testament, they therefore read like the recital of our text. The 8th century prophet Micah, for example, gave a classic expression of this. He says, this is Micah 3:11, Israel's leaders judge for bribes. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is Yahweh not among us? No evil shall come upon us. The image of wholesale corruption was reinforced by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the prophets whom God sent to the people, and no one wanted to hear them. And the woes of these prophets against those who acquitted the guilty for bribes and those who condemned the innocent because they didn't have money to pay for, they stand side by side. The many, many, many descriptions of idolatrous practices for which Israel had always been notorious. But as the darkness descended, and as righteousness was trampled underfoot, visions of hope flashed through the clouds of judgment. The hope was embodied in a king of David, a king, a Messiah, who Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says would be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, who endowed with the spirit of Yahweh and the spirit of judgment, would wear a belt of righteousness around his waist. This is what Isaiah chapter 11 says. His delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the teeth of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus Christ is the righteous King, who has come and whose righteousness has become our righteousness. We've been gifted his righteousness. As the Apostle Paul once explained, that he was made to be sin for us, a sin offering, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A transfer of righteousness from Christ to his people has occurred. He has become our righteousness, a substitute for corrupt and idolatrous people such as we are. And therefore, righteousness is not only the foundation of any society. Righteousness is the foundation of God's throne, and righteousness is the foundation of God's kingdom. Righteousness, righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. For in it, the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. How did Paul come to put together these two terms, salvation and righteousness, in the way that he does? Where did he get this idea? He got it from the Old Testament. And just to illustrate the point, how salvation and righteousness of God go hand in hand throughout the Old Testament, let me give you a few examples. Turn to Psalm 98, verse 2. You don't need to turn to it. You know that I will read it for you. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13. Another example. In fact, Isaiah loves to put these two terms side by side. Salvation and righteousness. 46:13. Now this sounds like a refrain in the prophet Isaiah. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wood or wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. We could go on. 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my deliverance is to be revealed. 59, verse 16. He saw, the Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Righteousness, righteousness. The appeal of our text is finally answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people that are not able to keep righteousness or to do justice, they are being given a Savior who works righteousness and does all of God's holy will. And in the revelation of God's righteousness on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the righteous judgment of God is meted out on the guilty subject, the salvation of God is revealed. Thus the two terms come together. The foundation of God's throne of grace is righteousness. The text is relevant, not only because it leads us to Jesus Christ. Its call for righteousness. Righteousness can only be answered in Jesus, not by any other means. But the text is relevant because it isn't the text for the United Nations Security Council in New York or for the International Court of Justice in The Hague, Netherlands. Moses isn't preaching to Egyptians. He isn't preaching to Canaanites or even to Edomites, who at least in this sense were related to the Israelites. No, he is preaching to the redeemed people of God, to the church of the Old Testament. And therefore, I offer four suggestions for the New Testament church, four suggestions for you and for me. First, Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And we are no longer a theocracy. We're living in the United States of America. Other Christians live in other countries and political zones of this world. And we have no theocracy anymore in this world, and we won't have one until the end of time. However, we are still to live righteously. We do not execute righteousness in the sense that Israel was called to do it, but we do live righteously. We are to live righteously. And our good works, our righteousness in this sense, is to point to our Father and glorify Him. Righteousness should be our watchword as the people of God. Whether we serve individually in a dark world, or whether we serve in the community of faith. Doing what's right is rarely convenient, but it's driven by the love of God. And love sacrifices your will because you rejoice in the truth. Righteousness is driven by the love of God, and love sacrifices your will because you rejoice in the truth. Second, while theocratic justice hasn't been given to us to execute anymore, the church is called to discipline. There's a circle, there's a wall around the church. It's permeable. People can go in and people can go out, but it is a wall. It's a protective wall protecting the holiness of the church. The church is to be marked off as holy ground in the world. So church discipline, as the New Testament teaches it, rests on a concern for the holiness of God's people. That's a desire to restore and to teach us to fear God. That's the same principle that buttresses this call for tzedek in our text. When Paul confronted adultery in the Corinthian church, the words that he writes to the Corinthians, they echo Moses' preaching. This is what he says: "Your boasting ain't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep this feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul wants the church to be holy. He wants to protect the church's holiness. The holiness of the church must be guarded and taught. Third, church leaders must refuse to be corrupted by favors, bribes, flattery. Bribes may not come in the form of money, although I could imagine that they do come in cases. I have never met someone who came to me and said, "Martin, I know that next week there comes up this text that talks about church attendance. I give you $50 if you don't preach it." I've never heard it. But we need leaders who don't respect persons. We need leaders who are impartial to social rank. Leaders who do not play political games in the church, power games. We need leaders who have no personal preferences, who are not impartial in this sense. Leaders whose parole is the parole of our text, righteousness, righteousness, for the good of the church, for the good of the whole body. For if Israel couldn't enjoy God's blessing apart from righteousness, neither can we. Fourth, and this principle holds true for all Christians, all of us must be careful that your kingdom isn't perverted to mean my kingdom. And this happens when God's righteous standards are replaced by our own standards. As Jesus once said, the traditions of men, the preferences of people. The pursuit of righteousness demands a constant test of our own agenda. Is what I do, or is what I ask others to do, driven by a genuine concern for God's righteous standards, or is it driven by my own whim? There are so many things that God hasn't regulated in His Word. Then again, there are many things that must be considered minor matters of God's Word, not major or main or most important matters. And there are things that require a careful weighing of our investment in them, especially when we entertain strong opinions about this or that. Is it I? Or is it God's righteousness that is speaking? Because God has purchased us from sin and guilt through Jesus Christ. And we must therefore pursue righteousness, righteousness. Christians are agents of Jesus Christ and imitators of the God of righteousness. And as the Apostle Paul says, present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin won't triumph in the lives of believers, because we're under grace and not under law. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that your word is truth. We do not need to wonder how you want us to live or what you expect of us. It is all quite simple. Your people are to be known for being righteous, reflecting your very own being and character in all of our dealings. It is a righteousness that also saves, because it is the righteousness that you have placed upon your Son to execute and to be executed upon Him, the Lamb of God. It's a righteousness that does not merely judge, but a righteousness that also saves. It is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And all that we see in Him, all that we see Him do and say, rightly interpreted, is what you want from us. Help us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and to finish the race that you have set before us in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.